need to take Pastor Shelley with me when I leave, because no one gives an introduction like he does. I feel like having him around to introduce me to my wife every morning. How good would that be? Now, your husband, you know, how great is that? So I do a little physique coaching on the side to generate a little income for the family. It's funny because my wife screamed out when Pastor Shelley mentioned picking me up a little bit. It's funny because, like, I can walk around year-long with a six-pack, and my wife literally could not care less. So that keeps me nice and humble and lets me realize that my passion is completely useless after the point of achieving good health, right? So that's always good to keep in mind. So we are really happy to be with you guys this morning. I told the first service, I said, you guys are the spiritual ones because you show up early at like 8:30 in the morning the day after a church retreat, right? But y'all are the ones with good sense. Because y'all said, you know what, I can sleep in and still get the same anointing. So y'all got two things working for you. So thank you guys so much for coming out. Just a little bit about our ministry. We have been in Thailand now for 6 years. And we love it there. We work in the far north, where it's only 1.2% Christian as a nation, the Kingdom of Thailand. My wife is a teacher at Chiang Rai International Christian School, so her main ministry is to the children of other missionaries and to pastors as well. So her teaching allows both parents to be involved in full-time ministry, which is really important, because it's hard enough to get missionaries out to the field, and we don't want everyone to be at home homeschooling their kids. You know, say amen if God has not called you to homeschool your kids. Yeah, everyone always knows that, right? Some people, yes, but not everyone. So for those people, my wife is a teacher, and she's a tremendous blessing. My work is in evangelism and training other people to do evangelism through something called Alpha, where we take 10 to 12 weeks to explore the Christian faith through a video series. And we always have food, video, and discussion in Alpha. And those are three good things to have. So we see a lot of people come to know the Lord and to find out who Jesus is, which is really, really awesome. So she mentioned that we're going to be back home for, I don't know where home is anymore, but we're going to be in New York for about a year as we work through some health issues within our family that have recently come to light. So we anticipate being back in Thailand in July of next year. So please keep us in prayer because it's a difficult transition for us to come back into our American environment and to be in a place where we don't have our things and, you know, we don't have our culture and, you know, it comes out at different times. There's things that we miss about Thailand. So, for example, we went to the movie the other day and we got to the point where in Thailand you would stand up and honor the king and they'd show a short video of the king. And we got to that point and I looked at my oldest son and we were both thinking the same thing. Like, this feels really weird. Like, we're just going to sit through this, you know? You're not already the king here. What's going on? So my wife will also actually be going back to college in January to pursue her degree as a teacher. And that's mainly to make sure that we have a visa in Thailand to be able to remain in the country, because in the future they could make that difficult. So we're wanting to cover our bases there and improve her skills as a teacher. So do keep us in prayer. We want to get into the Word, though, this morning. So if you want more about our ministry, we have these prayer cards, which you can get through the exit in the Cristo Cafe. And we have our brochures as well that has a little bit more detail of our ministry. So please take advantage of that because it doesn't do me any good unless it's in your hands. And that has all the information on how to get in contact with us, okay? Okay, so we're going to be looking through Genesis chapter 3 this morning. And the title of this message is Removing the Mask of Shame. Removing the Mask of Shame. So we're going to take a slow walk through Genesis chapter 1. And let's begin. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. So when we look at this word crafty, this isn't like what your grandmother used to do when she used to do cross-stitching and make quilts, you know. It's not crafty in that type of way. The serpent doesn't have a Pinterest board where he saves all these interesting ideas he wants to do. But crafty, if we define it, it means it's clever at achieving one's aims by indirect or by deceitful methods. And the strength of the enemy is in his craftiness. I would go so far to say that the only real influence that the devil can have in your life is when you give him permission to, by buying into his craftiness. And when he deceives you into buying into what he's selling. Because I don't think he can overpower a believer directly, but if he can deceive you, if he can bring you into deception, if you can buy into the lie, then you can come into compliance to what he's wanting to do. So he does that through his craftiness. And if we look at truth, no matter how painful it is to face, is always going to lead us into the light and into community. But deception, deceit, no matter how beautiful it may appear, is going to lead us into darkness and into isolation. So we want to be a people who are walking into the truth of God and not into deception. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, the second part of that verse says this. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" So the first thing the serpent's going to seek to do here is to question God's fundamental nature of being a good provider. And he's implying here that God hasn't left any provision for food. Did he say you couldn't eat from any tree? And of course we know that's false, and Eve is going to answer him in just a moment. But, you know, this lie, we can reject it outright on the surface level and say, of course, God is a good provider. But how many times have we found ourselves saying, God, why haven't you done something about this? And whatever that situation is in your life, whether it's a child who's not following the Lord, whether it's a health concern, whether it's a spouse who's not walking with the Lord, whatever it may be, God, why aren't you doing something about this? And that's buying into the lie that God is either unable or God is unwilling to provide for my needs. God's unable or he's unwilling. So we buy into that when we say, God, why aren't you doing something about this? Verse 2 and 3. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." So, unfortunately, Eve is willing to entertain the serpent in this process. Even though she's trying to defend God's character and what he said, she is still putting herself in a bad place by entertaining the serpent's words here. So, there was no one there to say, "Hey, Eve, remember what happened to Eve in the Garden of Eden?" You know, she's living this thing out in real time. She's making this mistake in real time. So, she is tripping all over herself, trying to figure out how she's going to deal with this. Okay? Now, it's interesting that God never said anything about touching the fruit. He just said, don't eat the fruit. Right? But Eve is taking it a step further. She said, "Oh, we can't even touch it." You know, but that's probably a good idea, because when you earn the habit of handling things that can kill you, if you survive, it ends up being put on YouTube, and it doesn't end very well for you, right? So let's look at verse 4 here. So it says, he says, "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. So the second line we're looking at here is, you cannot trust what God says. You can't trust what God says. God is untrustworthy, or he is not worthy of your trust. So he's directly challenging the consequences to disobedience. Okay, God says in the day that you touch it, you're going to die. And the serpent says, that's not true at all. You're not going to die. Okay, so if we look at temptation, what's happening when we're experiencing temptation? Because Eve has now entered to that place to where she's questioning God's word. She's questioning the consequences to disobedience. And she's allowing herself to now be drawn into temptation. So I want to talk a little bit of neuroscience with you this morning on what happens when we enter into temptation, okay? When we begin to entertain a thought, there is this anticipation of excitement that begins to well up within us, and we begin to think about this thing that we're considering, and it begins to draw us in further and further. In fact, you find that it's not necessarily even the sin that's so exciting as it is the anticipation that leads you up to the sin. So a practical example of it is this, okay? So as a physique coach and someone who's involved in physique sport, I have extended periods of dieting from time to time. So I did a 3-month diet phase earlier this year. And what happens is when you diet, sometimes you can become very food-focused, right? Has anybody ever been there before? How many of y'all ever tried keto and it didn't work? Anybody ever tried?
Yeah.
I'm never doing keto. It'll work for you, but you know what? I like carbs, right? So when you go on keto, what do? You start thinking about carbs, you know? It's like, I don't even like rice, but I would kill a man for some rice right now, right? So I'm sitting there in Thailand, and I'm getting a little bit food-focused, and I'm thinking, man, you know what I would really like? I would like some Moose Tracks ice cream. Does anybody know what Moose Tracks is? Has anybody had it? All right, if you haven't, y'all got to head out to the store. You got to go to Piggly Wiggly and find it, all right? Now, I'm from the South, so we got Piggly Wigglies, and I have a great accent, so I know you got to Stop and Shop, but we're just going to call it the Piggly Wiggly. Okay, so go out to Piggly Wiggly, get yourself some Moose Tracks. Okay, because it's this delicious vanilla ice cream that has this Denali chocolate fudge ribbons woven into it. As if that's not good enough, you know what else they stick in there? Yes, they put chocolate peanut butter cups all up inside there. So you're just eating it, you're half eating your ice cream. Oh, what's that resistance on my molars? That's a chocolate peanut butter cup, frozen nicely, woven within the ribbons of chocolate fudge. Right? So I'm sitting there, and I'm in Thailand. I've got no way to get my hands on any of this Moose Tracks, but I'm thinking about it. I'm thinking, man, when I get to the U.S., I am going to slay some Moose Tracks ice cream, right? So even as I'm telling this to you, some of you are thinking, man, this sounds pretty good. I don't know what a Piggly Wiggly is, but I'm going to go find you one. Right? So that's how it works. There's this anticipation of excitement that's happening. So what's happening in our brains? Well, the part of your brain that is in charge of making decisions is called your prefrontal cortex, okay? And you have a neurochemical called dopamine that is responsible for reinforcing pleasurable behavior. So when you begin to think about something such as Moose Tracks ice cream, or maybe something that could be even a bit more sinful, what happens is dopamine begins to secrete into your prefrontal cortex. And now, all of a sudden, you don't have the ability to make a really good decision. And even though you may find yourself in a dieting period, if you are able to access these things, you're like, you know what? I know what my ultimate goal is, but right now, I don't really care anymore. And I'm going to go for the third bowl of ice cream, right? And we know that this doesn't just apply to ice cream. This can apply to alcohol. This can apply to your internet browsing habits. This can apply to purchasing things that you don't need and medicating through shopping. It goes a lot of different ways, but it's always the same type of thing that's happening. And how many of y'all have ever found yourself knee-deep in the aftermath of a bad decision and said, how in the world did I get here again? How in the world did I fall for this again? So with temptation, yes, there is a spiritual component to it, absolutely. But there are physiological things that are taking place in your brain at that time as well. So I say all that because Eve is now experiencing this, and she's about to look at the apple, and we're going to see that she sees that it is desirable. It's desirable to make one wise. This looks like a pretty good thing, and this is what's happening for Eve. Okay, verse 5. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, boy, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Be like God? I think I could go for that. So I think that most of my problems are kind of boiled down to what I'm going to call two deceptions of perception, okay? Deceptions of perception is such a preachable phrase. Like, that should be in every message, right? So I think we have two false perceptions. The first is, I don't see God as he truly is. And the second one is, I don't see myself as I truly am. And to the degree that we're not seeing God as he is, and we're not seeing ourselves as we are, as long as we have these false views, then it is going to distort the way I experience life. Okay, it's going to distort that. So I have these glasses here, okay? And they have these lenses that block out the blue light spectrum in sunlight and the lights in your phones and your TVs and light in general. So it completely removes a spectrum of light that happens here. So when I look here, I see the world mostly as it is, right? But it's actually removing the reality of everything else that's there. I can't see the blue light spectrum, okay? It's supposed to help you sleep better at night. So we have a problem that we don't look through lens like this, but we look through what's called the lens of pride, okay? The lens of pride. And I'm going to view God, and I'm going to view myself through this lens of pride. And things kind of look right, but actually things are not actually as they really are. So before the fall, Eve and Adam are looking through this lens of pride. So they look at God through this lens of pride, and they see God and they say, God is not enough. God is not enough for me. Okay? Because God, he's holding back. If he really loved me, if he really cared about me, he'd want me to be all that I could be. He would not be holding back this apple for me, or this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He wouldn't be holding this back. So God is holding me back from what I truly want. And through the same lens, they look at themselves and they say, I'm not enough. I need something else to complete me. I'm not enough, but I can be. If I take matters into my own hands, if I take more than what God has allowed for me, then I can be what I truly want. And this is what it is when we look at God himself through the lens of pride. And the problem with this is we have too high of an opinion of self and too low of an opinion of God, and things are out of focus. Rather than viewing God as our provider, God is viewed as someone who can't be trusted. And we begin to think, I can only trust myself. So this was the deception of Adam and Eve before the fall. Let's look at verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So we see Adam is actually with her through this entire process, but he's not providing any spiritual covering. He has no input here at all. He's just keeping his mouth shut, and he's just letting his wife be led away in deception. And of course, he himself is being led in deception through his silence. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And this is the tragedy of humanity, because for the first time, Adam and Eve experienced this emotion, this feeling called shame. For the first time, they look at themselves and they see something wrong. For the first time, they are uncomfortable with being themselves. For the first time, they see the loving gaze of God, not something that should be desired, but something that should be feared. For the first time, they look at themselves and say, I can't let God see me like this. I have to do something about this. But you see, for the second time, they look at themselves and say, I'm not enough. But you see, this time it's different. The first time, it was through the lens of pride. I can be more. I can do more. But now through the lens of their shame, they see that they're never going to be able to measure up to a holy God. And they're ashamed of themselves. See, it's funny because the devil oftentimes delivers on his promises. You know, people say, well, the devil's a liar. And so, no, you know what? Actually, that cat, he delivers on his promises, but it comes out a little bit different than what you expected. You know? There's these old genie movies, you know, I think it was Wishmaster or something. Don't rate them, they're terrible. So there's this genie in the bottle, right? And you let the genie out, and you wish for something like, oh, I want a Ferrari. He's like, all right, I'll give you a Ferrari. So you get the Ferrari, and then, like, right after, there's the police, because why the Ferrari's stolen? You know? It's like, yeah, he delivered on what you wanted, but the consequences are a little bit different than what you thought. So the solution that Adam and Eve come up with for this problem is called concealment. And they say to themselves, you know what? We need to sew up some fig leaves to take care of our nakedness. But, you know, we've upped the game. We've done a lot better in our day and age with concealment. So this is the first attempt that we see in sin management. But, you know, sin is not something that we can manage. It never works out like we hope it would, you know. We need a better solution. Because it's like this. When you try to manage your sin, when you try to get things under control, it's like you're out on the ocean and you're in this boat, and all of a sudden a leak sprouts up. And you think, uh-oh, that's not good. You know, I got this cup here. I can manage this. I can get this out. You know, and the more you scoop, you keep telling yourself, I got this. I'm okay. I can get this done. You know, but little by little, you notice that you're sinking deeper and deeper. You keep lying to yourself, saying, I've got this. I don't need help. I can manage this on my own. In the book, The Cure, What If God Is Not Who You Think He Is, and Neither Are You, the authors tell this story, and it's in an allegorical form about the Christian life. And he said, it's like you're going through your Christian life, and you kind of come to this place to where you are in this room. And you're looking around this room, and you see, like, man, these are the sold-out people of God. These are the people who really want to please the Lord. And you look, and everyone is working hard, and they're just so happy to be there, and things look great. So he goes around, and he begins to talk to different ones, and he notices that everyone seems to be wearing a mask. And they're beautifully constructed masks, and people are very happy. But he doesn't think much of it, you know. He's like, well, maybe this is one of those parties. What do they call that? The parties where you wear a masquerade. Maybe it's a masquerade party, right? And, you know, hey, how are you doing? You know, he asks one guy. He says, yeah, you know, I'm a pastor of a large church, and we're seeing 20% increases every quarter, you know, and finances are up, and we're going to build a new wing, and things are going great. You know, we're on our 16th youth pastor. You know how youth ministry is. We're constantly cycling them out, you know. But, you know, everything's going fine. It's really going great. And he says, oh, man, that's great. You know, he goes to the next guy. He's a Christian businessman. He says, how are you doing? He says, man, family's doing fine. I'm doing fine. And business is doing fine. There's a deal merger that we're working through. And I think profit's going to be up. And everything's going fine. And he goes from person to person. But he kind of notices that some of the masks are starting to crack a little bit. Like, you can tell people have been wearing these masks for a really long time. And if you look carefully, you catch somebody in a moment of vulnerability, and the mask kind of comes down a little, you see that people aren't quite as happy as they seem beneath the masks. And the hostess of the room comes and approaches him and says, you know, well, how are you doing? You know, and he says, well, you know, it's been a long journey, but I'm just happy to be here with these people who are actually taking their faith seriously. You know, not some of the slackers out there who, you know, just, you know, take Jesus and, you know, stay in their sin and everything. I'm here to be with the people of God. And, you know, honestly, there's some stuff I've been working through, and, you know, I'm struggling a little. And she puts her finger to her lips, and she goes, shh. And she reaches, and she takes out from behind her mat, her back, a mask. And she hands it to him, and she motions, put it on, you know. And he looks at it. He lifts it up and he says, yeah, actually, you know, I'm doing fine. Yeah, I'm fine. Yeah, everything's pretty good, actually. Yeah, it's all fine. You see, masks have a problem for us that we don't normally see. Because whereas Adam and Eve used fig leaves to conceal our nakedness, we fashion these elaborate masks that conceal us from the people around us. Okay, and when we wear masks, it conceals us from two different people, okay? Well, or two different populations, let's say. It conceals us from everyone around us, and it conceals us from God, okay? Because as long as I'm wearing this mask, I cannot receive love from you. As long as I'm wearing a mask, I cannot receive love from God. Because God refuses to relate to a mask. God relates to people. And as long as I'm wearing a mask, I'm putting out this perfect image that I want you to be able to accept. But I'm not going to let you see who's really behind it. And you see, my mask, it looks a lot like me. You probably can't even tell the differences. You know, I've been able to patch in this hole in my beard that I pick out because of my anxiety. And my teeth are a little bit whiter because my teeth are not that white, you know. So I correct the things about myself that I don't like. I remove the lines from my eyes. God help me, I don't have much Photoshop skills, so I still don't have hair. But generally speaking, this is the image that I wish I could present to the world. This is the happy missionary who's got it all together, and this is the me I want you to love. But as long as you are relating to this person, and you can never see this person, I'm always going to tell myself that if you really knew who I was, you would reject me. You see, we all go through life desperately wanting to be fully known by someone else and completely terrified that one day we will be. So we hide behind this illusion of shame. We keep people and God at arm's length, and it gives us the illusion of security. But all in all, we stay isolated, and our shame grows deeper day by day. Verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Verse 10, he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And that's what we do. When we wear this lens of shame, we go into hiding. Because remember, deception always leads us into darkness and isolation. If I'm wearing shame, when I'm wearing this lens of shame, I have to wear the mask. So how does this change how Adam and Eve are perceiving God and self now? That's what we were talking about earlier. Well, now I look at God and I see that God is unhappy with me. I feel like God's going to judge me, like he's keeping an account of my wrongs, that I can never do enough to please him, you know, and I find myself here and I'm like, I'm on the wrong side of God here. This is not going to work out well for me. So I look at myself and I see I'm not enough, but I can do enough. I can fast, I can pray, I can read my Bible, I can volunteer for ministry, I can serve the children's ministry. God will have to accept me if I'm in the children's ministry, because no one wants to be in children's ministry. You know, I'll stack chairs afterwards. You know, God, just be patient with me. I know I've messed it up, but somehow I'm going to get this right. Just let me work on it. And we're scooping water out of the boat, and we're trying to keep it up and everything, but we're just getting more and more tired and more discouraged. We hear about an intimate relationship with God. People talk about this intimate relationship with God, and we're like, what is that? You know, why am I not experiencing that? I know it must be all this sin in my life. It must be my thought life. It must be all the problems that I'm carrying around. And we think that this is something that other spiritual people may be experiencing. But the problem is we're wearing a mask. And behind the mask, we can't receive love. We can't receive intimacy. So through this lens of shame, we see a God who seems to be on the other side of this mound of junk that I can't seem to get past, this mound of not good enough. And he stands there with his arms folded, just disappointed, thinking, you know, I had such high hopes for him, but he just can never seem to get it right. And to be brutally honest with you, I've lived most of my Christian life in this place. I set up very high spiritual expectations for myself that I was never able to meet. I thought, if I can't meet my own expectations, how much more must God be disappointed in me? I was making all of these efforts to please a God that I was convinced would never be pleased with me. I'm like, I'm never going to be able to please this God, but I'm still going to try. And I'm going to work myself into the ground trying to do it. And you see, the thing is this, there's nothing wrong with trying to please the Lord. But there's everything wrong with when that becomes my primary motivation of getting the acceptance from God. I'm trying so hard to please you because I want to be accepted, because I want to receive love. And God is sitting there, pretty much sitting on his hands, saying, I'm sorry, but I cannot reinforce this. I cannot reinforce this bad behavior. I cannot reinforce this frantic desire to please me. Because the moment God shines his light of love and acceptance upon your frantic desire to please you, do you know what that's going to do? It's going to make you strive and try to work all the more. So I was trying so hard, I became completely exhausted and miserable in my spiritual life. And yeah, I believe that the death of Jesus paid for my sins, but it's like, this isn't making any practical difference in my life. You know, everyone else seems to have it together. Like, I would never say that I believe in this salvation by works theology, but how many of you know there can be a wide difference between the theology we say we believe and the theology that we're living out on a day-to-day basis, amen? Amen. Like, we say we believe one thing, but man, we're living out a whole different deal, right? Yeah, God loved me, but he was surely disappointed in how my life was turning out. And I felt like that kid in your class that you had to invite to your birthday party because you're inviting everyone else. It's like he didn't really care if he showed up or not. They're kind of hoping he didn't. But it's kind of like God sitting there. He's like, oh, man, Nick prayed the prayer. You know? He did that Romans 10:10 thing. He confessed with his mouth. He believes in his heart. All right, we'll let him into heaven. But, you know, he's never going to amount to much. But, yeah, I guess we're just going to have to let him in. You know? And, you know, what was God's response to Adam and Eve with this? Here they are, completely covered in shame, completely embarrassed that they're naked, you know, and they're concealing themselves. And first of all, God's like, you got to remove those silly leaves, you know. You got to take down your mask, right? This is not going to serve you. This is not going to serve you well anymore. And he asks them a question. He says, who told you you were naked? Who told you? Who told you that you weren't good enough? Who told you you weren't holy enough? Who told you you don't work hard enough? Who told you you're not pretty enough? Who told you you're not smart enough? Who told you that you are always going to be defined by being a divorcee? Who told you that the only hope that you have is at the end of a bottle? Who told you that you were going to be bound by addiction? Who told you that pornography was going to be your master all the days of your life? Who told you? Who told you? Because that wasn't God's voice talking to you. And there's a lot of voices that we hear that tell us all the ways that we're not going to measure up. And sometimes that voice comes from ourselves. For me, I never needed a devil to drag me through the mud because I drug myself through enough. And the voice of shame and condemnation was constantly driving me into the ground. So I want to propose three areas of trust this morning that is the solution to the shame and the mask of shame that we're wearing, okay? So if I want to remove the mask of shame, then I need to be able to trust in three different areas. And the first is I need to be able to trust myself with other people. Trust myself with others. So we need to cultivate relationships in which the worst things about myself can be made known, and I'm not loved less because of it, but I'm actually loved more in the telling of it. Because as long as you keep some part of your life hidden and not brought out to the light, there's always going to be this nagging voice that tells you, if they really knew who you were, if they really knew what you do on Saturday nights, if they really knew how you talk to your wife, if they really knew your browsing history, if they really knew how much you love alcohol, if they really knew the hidden dope that you do, if they really knew, fill in the blank. And you guys all know what it is. They would reject you. And until that can be out there and you're loved, even in the midst of that, you're always going to convince yourself that they would reject you and that there's something uniquely and terribly wrong with you. So we need to cultivate a safe place. And you need to look at the relationships that you have in your life and ask yourself, who is it that I can tell even the darkest secrets of my life to? Who is that person? And if there's no one who you can say, yeah, I can talk to this person, or I can talk to this small group of person, or I can talk to my spouse, or whoever it may be, if there's no one, then you probably need to reevaluate the quality of your relationships and look at seeing if there's someone that you can begin to develop that type of trust with. The second thing is this, I need to be able to trust myself with God. And that's difficult, you know, because a lot of times I think we kind of bluff our relationship with God and we roll into quiet time. We're like, man, God, I'm just so glad to be here. And Lord, I'm just filled with your joy today and everything is so great. But if we took down the mask, we'd be like, God, I don't really have time for this today. The kids aren't listening. Your husband's not listening. I'm not listening. You know, I'm pretty fed up. I'm frustrated at work. I'm pretty sick and tired of this, and there's quite a bit of disconnection between me and you right now. I don't really understand why, but it's really bothering me, you know? And if we can just get real and level with God where we're at and not where we wish we were, then we can begin to experience real connection. Because as long as we're bringing that spiritual mask to God, he's like, what is this? I know what you were talking about 10 minutes ago. Why are you being silly? So for me, one of the most freeing things was when I exhausted myself completely spiritually by striving and trying to win God's acceptance. And I got so frustrated and involved. I'm like, God, everyone else seems to have this great relationship. Everyone else is a better father, a better husband, a better missionary than me. And I'm just sitting here just like flailing on the ground. Like, I don't know what I'm even doing in life. You know, I don't know what is wrong with me. It's like, I give up. I'm just so sick and tired of this. And when I stopped my striving, God was there to catch me. And I began to learn that I had his acceptance long before I ever even thought I had to start striving for it. I came to that place of trust, into that place of rest, where everything was okay. Like, God, I'm not where I want to be. If I was in charge of my own spiritual maturity, God, I would be so much farther. But we don't mature in a straight line. You know, we think that. It's like, man, you come to Jesus, man, everything's going to be great. You're just going to be like, straight up into heaven. It's like, no, man, you're going to be tripping over yourself until the day you die. I'm sorry. You know, unless y'all are spiritual giants, y'all can pray for me afterwards, you know? But God was not going to reward my obsession with trying to please him. You know, he wasn't going to do it. And he began to reveal how pleased with he was before when I had nothing left to offer at all. So the third and final thing is this. I have to begin to trust my identity in Christ. The person that we were before we trusted in Jesus is not the person that we are right now. And I know your retreat was very much about who you are in Christ and your identity. And this is very much in your identity. This is very much walking out who you truly are and talking about the struggles that we still have. And I don't have to become my identity in Christ. We don't look at what Ephesians says about us and say, I need to be that. No, you are that. You are that now. And what if the things that you're striving for, what if you're already that? And what if the spiritual maturity you're hoping to reach, what if you're already that? What if you were complete in Christ, as the scriptures say? It wasn't a goal. What if it's your destination and you're already there? Right? What if you're walking in that right now and you just didn't know it? So when I trust my identity in Christ, I'm basically taking my spiritual maturity out of my own hands. I'm trusting God to bring me to a place of maturity without me frantically trying to figure out how I gotta do it on my own. I think that's the place where we begin to rest. Okay? So when we do this, when we set aside the lenses of pride and the lens of shame, and when we take up a cross, or when we take down the mask that we put out there to the world to see the beautiful self that I wish that I was, and we say, here I am, my faults and all. You know, here I am in my unlovingness. Here I am in my bad attitude. Here I am in my struggles. Here I am in my bad thought patterns. Here I am in all of my immaturity. We can look at ourselves in the mirror and we can say, even though this is the case, even in the worst moment, on my worst day, I'm still Christ in Nick Bracken. Amen?
Amen.